So we're glad you're here, and good time to fellowship and praise the Lord together. I was talking to my CLC class, and I was just saying, you know, or maybe it was when we were talking as worship, it's all running together. But anyways, you know, for some of us, this is just a chance to refocus. Others of us, it's just an opportunity to praise from a heart, maybe where you felt like this week was easier to praise. Maybe for some of you, it was a harder week. As life was difficult and struggles may have come, but this is a chance for us to focus together, to reaffirm the goodness of God, and to go out as a body together from here, praising the Lord. We do have a few announcements that I want to remind you of. Today we have a second Sunday luncheon. Everyone's invited. So if you are able to come, it's right there in the Hershey Building. It's a great chance for us to just fellowship together. We're also going to hear from the Juarez Mexican Mission Team. They're going to share all the things. Well, they're not going to share all the things. They're going to share some of the things, a little bit of what God allowed them to participate in and see his handiwork in from the mission trip. So really encourage you to be there for that. Be a great chance to hear just what God's doing through Lalo and Juarez and all that. So that's going to happen at the second Sunday luncheon. We have a member meeting as well next week following the morning service. It'll be here. It'll be fairly brief. Don't worry. I know you'll all be hungry, but it won't be too long. We just have a couple of housekeeping items that we need to do. So that will be next week. Today, of course, we celebrate Veterans Day, and I think it would be behoove us, if I could use that word, to honor the veterans in our midst. So I'm going to ask all that have served in the United States Armed Force, even though you don't want to and don't want the recognition, and I understand that, but we want to say thank you to you. So if you could stand, we will just like to give you a round. Thank you. Thank you for your service.
Thanks, Dave. I just wanted to give a quick plug for the Christmas program. It's coming up on Sunday night, December 16th is the date for that, 6:30 p.m. It says 6 p.m., but it's 6:30 p.m. On Sunday night, December 16th. Starting next week, we will have little postcard-sized promo with just information on that you can take and pass out. We really want this to be an evangelistic opportunity. We're doing dramatic readings of Scripture from the Christmas story, interspersed with some Christmas music to match. And so there are also tickets this year. It's free admission, but you do need a ticket to get in the door. So starting next week, you can pick up tickets in the church office with Debbie, or you can get them at the door when you show up. So we are doing tickets this year. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer, and then we'll continue worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, and what wondrous love is this, that you would bear the dreadful curse for our souls, Lord. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, that you are not a God who wavers, but that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. And we see that in election as we've been discussing that concept the last couple of weeks, Lord. We thank you for that, that you are a God of purpose and that you are sovereign over all. We thank you, Lord, that you are the firm foundation of our faith. And we rest in your sovereignty, Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Speaking of firm foundation, let's sing How Firm a Foundation. Sing How Firm.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with you, oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God, and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand.
When through
the deep waters I call you to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with you, your troubles to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. Your pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, my only design, your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
That soul, let's sing it.
That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never
forsake. I come.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you. Runs deep, your grace is more, where grace is found is where you are, and where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me.
Sing that again.
Yes, where you are, Lord, I am. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour. song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, and when I cannot stand, I'll call on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Lord, I need you.
Lord, I need you. You're my one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you.
Amen. Please remain standing as we read God's word together.
This morning we're going to be reading from the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 7, verse 30, through chapter 8, verse 3. That's found on page 915 in your pew Bible. Again, that's Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 30. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed them or him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua, when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he was full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. You may be seated while we pray and the men come forward. Father God, we acknowledge you as our Savior, a God of mercy, and a God of love, God of grace. Father, as we give today, I ask that you would use these gifts. Use them for your glory. Use them for your honor. And use them to advance your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, as you may remain seated, as the offering is being passed, we're going to sing "I Stand Amazed." So make sure you sing out from your seats there.
I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvelous, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. His face I at last shall see. 'Twill be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me.
Go and stand. One more time.
How marvelous, how wonderful, and my soul shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me.
This final song we'll sing is a very well-known hymn that you all know, It Is Well With My Soul, and the text is by Horatio Spafford. Many of you know the story of the hymn. His wife and daughters were drowned when their boat went down in the mid-Atlantic, crossing over from Britain to the United States. And when Spafford took the trip a few months later, right over the spot where their ship went down, he went into his cabin and penned these words. So because we've been talking about the sovereignty of God in election, I figured this would be a fitting hymn. Spafford truly believed in the sovereignty of God, that God had a plan for all things, even in the midst of such a terrible tragedy. So let's go ahead and sing It Is Well With My Soul.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul.
Ladies, sing this part.
It is well.
Men. It is well
with my soul.
With my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate, and hath shed in part, but the whole.
Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul.
It is well,
it is well
with my soul,
with my soul. It is well.
Be seated.
Let's open in a word of prayer as we get into the word this morning. I forgot to change the clock on my little watch up here. So we're supposed to be done right now. So we're just going to take it until we come back to 12:30. Does that sound good? All right. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truths that we have just sung. In Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. Lord, that is the most blessed thought. A thought we think about too little, I know in my own life. But because of that reality, it is truly well with our souls. We thank you for the assurance and comfort that that brings. And Lord, as we come to your word this morning, I do pray that you would lead and guide us. I ask, Lord, for a greater appreciation than we even had last week towards your great gift of salvation, so that we might walk worthy of the calling to which you have called us. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. I want to start this sermon off with a quote from Stephen Charnock, who wrote a book or a work called Christ Crucified. He says in that book concerning the death of Christ that this death is the ground of all our good. Whatever we have is a fruit that grew upon the cross. Had he not suffered, we had been rejected forever from the throne of God. Salvation had never appeared but by those groans and agonies. By this alone was God pleased and our souls forever made happy. Without it, he had been forever displeased with us. We had been odious and abominable in his sight and could never have seen his face. Nothing is such an evidence of his love as his cross. The cross of Christ is the definitive symbol of God's love. Because on the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus accomplished salvation. He accomplished the gift. The greatest gift that anyone could ever be given. Forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to the God of this universe. It is this gift that we want to look at deeply. That we have been endeavoring, starting last week, to appreciate more fully as we understand the greatness of the depth of the gift that we call salvation. And so that's why we're going through this series, this sermon series. I'm going to be quoting a lot of men and women theologians who have shared just how much the cross really has changed their outlook on their life and how it should affect us. We're going through a sermon series called So Great a Salvation, which comes from the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Such a great salvation. So great a salvation. Well, what makes this salvation so great, anyways? What makes this salvation such a great salvation? And last week we started by looking at our great salvation in eternity past, where God in eternity past initiated our salvation through the act of election. He chose all who would be in Him before the foundation of the world, before any of us even existed. Today, I want to look at another area of salvation, another component of our salvation that makes our salvation so great, that makes it such a great salvation. And so today, we're going to look at the doctrine of regeneration. The doctrine of regeneration, or what we hear many times as the new birth. The new birth. And so, and to do that, to start looking at regeneration, I want you to take your Bibles and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. That's page 887 in your pew Bible there. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Page 887 in your pew Bible. John chapter 3, and I want to read verses 1 through 8 as we start this morning. Look at verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh, verse 6, is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Look again at verse 3 and verse 7. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Look at verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Now, I highlight these two verses in particular because I feel that a great deal of confusion has arisen in evangelicalism over the idea of these of the new birth. Did you look at verse 7? Did you look at verse 3? Jesus is stating a fact in those verses, not giving a command. He's simply making a point. He's not commanding Nicodemus to make himself born again. He is simply telling Nicodemus that if a person is to enter the kingdom of God, he must be born again, or better yet, as I would translate it, he must be born from above. There must be a different birth than the birth that he's experienced in order to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is referring, obviously, in these verses to another birth, a birth that's different from the birth we have when we're born into this world. And if any person is going to enter into the kingdom of God, he must, that's all he's saying, here's the fact, he must be born again. He must experience a spiritual birth, a birth that is not natural, but spiritual. A birth that only God can accomplish. Now, I say confusion rises in evangelicalism because we tell people how to make themselves born again. And we give them steps, as it were. But this is missing the point that Jesus is trying to teach Nicodemus. He's teaching Nicodemus that, Nicodemus, it's necessary for you to be born again if you're to enter the kingdom of God. It's something that you can't do, Nicodemus. It's something that's outside of you, Nicodemus. It's outside of oneself to be able to make themselves born again. Something we're all unable to do, to make ourselves spiritually alive, to be regenerated. There's a chapter that Doug Wilson wrote on the idea of regeneration, and he makes this helpful observation. We cannot manipulate the reality of new life, he says. And yet, we like to pretend we can. Modern evangelicals talk much about the new birth, and they instruct people on how to be born again, and they take them through it step by step. In many ways, the doctrine of regeneration is a signature issue for modern evangelicals, and the third chapter of John is frequently quoted, but the summary statement in verse 8, the summary statement that Jesus makes is routinely ignored. The fact of our generation, if we're to understand our salvation in all its glory, and if we're to understand regeneration and the way it's presented in Scripture, it ought to heighten our appreciation for and our thankfulness of this great gift that we call salvation. Never get over your salvation. You're going to hear that over and over again. By December, you will say, what's the point of today's message? And the point of today's message is, never get over your salvation. And the point of tomorrow's message, or Sunday, next Sunday's message, guess what it's going to be? Never get over your salvation. And the point of the next message after that will be, never get over your salvation. Because when you understand election, and when you understand, as we'll look at today, regeneration, and as you understand justification, and as you understand adoption, and as you understand union with Christ, and as you understand sanctification and glorification, and all that's wrapped up in our gift of salvation, then we ought to never, ever, ever get over our salvation. When we speak of regeneration, what Jesus highlights here with Nicodemus, we're talking about the act of God in which he imparts spiritual life to spiritually dead people. It's an act of God. It's not something we manipulate. And this reality brings us to the first point of today's message, and that's this: why we need regeneration. Here is why we need regeneration. The answer to that question is very simple. Other than Jesus, every person since Adam and Eve was born into this world spiritually dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All of humanity was plunged into spiritual death. It doesn't matter your posterity. It doesn't matter how much of an influence your family has, whether your parents are saved, whether your grandparents are saved, whether you're the 12th generation of who's belonged to this church. None of that matters, because when you were born into this world, you were born into this world a sinner. You were plunged into a world full of sin of which you yourselves participated. We are all born into this world spiritually dead. Doesn't matter if you were baptized as an infant. It doesn't matter if you've been in the church for a long time or a very short time. None of that matters. Because of Adam's sin, we were all born into this world sinners. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You were born spiritually dead. Dead is dead. You've heard me say that before, right? It's very profound. Dead is dead. Dead means no life. And so when Jesus speaks of regeneration here, he uses the analogy of birth, life, which is a great analogy. But the analogy that Jesus is teaching to a Jewish teacher who taught by analogies is hard for Nicodemus to accept, not to understand. Nicodemus understands the illustration. Nicodemus is not so foolish to think, can I really enter into my mother's womb a second time? Nicodemus gets exactly what Jesus is saying. But he struggles to believe what Jesus is saying. He gets the analogy of new birth, because he understood that he had nothing to do with his own birth. He understood that the work of his own birth, the natural birth, was something that was done to him, outside of him. He might have been screaming on the way out, but he came out. It was done something to him. And so he understands what Jesus is getting at when he says in verse 3, unless one is born from above or born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because now all of a sudden Nicodemus is going, wait a minute, what can I do? This is out of my hands. So verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? What do I got to do here? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? I have to do something. I have to take matters into my own hands. And Jesus responds in verse 5 and 6, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, referring back, I would argue, to Jeremiah and Ezekiel, born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, unless there is a spiritual birth that takes place, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he says in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Therefore, you need to be born of the Spirit if you are going to enter the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus can't wrap his mind around this. What do I got to do? How can that be? Because Jesus is teaching very clearly that it takes the Spirit of God to enact the new birth. Why? Because we're all dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Left to ourselves, we would have remained in the spiritual morgue, in our spiritual casket. Spiritually lifeless, performing deeds that could only be described as coming short of the glory of God. This is why we need regeneration. Don't kid yourself. All your religious acts aren't going to make you spiritually alive. They're not. Even though we think they will. As I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, it's kind of like trying to say you're from New England when you weren't born there. Now, you might not know this, but New Englanders are very proud of the fact that they're New Englanders. Just like you guys are proud of the fact that Yins are from Pittsburgh. But I've had people tell me who have lived in New England for 20 plus years to this very day. Now, they've lived there for 20 plus years. They know the ins and the outs. They know where to go to get your subs, you know, because there's a sub shop in every corner in New England, and there's different styles of sub shops because you have the Italian sub shop and the Greek Greek shop and the Lebanese has their own food, and you know where to go and to get the best type of quick food and you get all that type of stuff. And they've been there for 20 plus years. They probably have the accent. They're wearing the Patriots hat and the Red Sox stickers on the back of their Jeep and all that type of stuff. But they will say, I've known some people that will say, even after 20 years, true New Englanders will still tell them that they're newbies and that they're not really genuinely from New England. They have the look, they have the feel, they might even have the accent. But we New Englanders know the true colors. We know who really is from New England. You can put on the show, you can wear the cross jewelry, and you can come to church. But you can't fool God, and you can't fool Jesus. Because without the spiritual birth, you're not truly a child of God. But if you have been made alive, if you are a true child of God, and you are in Christ, remember this, it's because God made you alive. We needed spiritual life, and He is the one who imparted it to us. Secondly, how does God regenerate a person? Think about this morning how God regenerates a person. We need regeneration because we're spiritually alive, and that's what God brings. But how does God do that? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, page 965, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jeff Walski was saying, you know, what's your favorite book of the Bible? The one I'm reading right now. But this one maybe is the passage, Jeff, if you're wondering. Yes, my favorite book of the Bible is whatever I'm studying. But this passage has always been one of my favorites. Because it's an amazing passage about our salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In their case, this is referring to those, look at verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to only those who are perishing. So Paul's saying, if our gospel is veiled, if no one can see it, it's to those who are perishing, those who don't believe. In their case, verse 4, the unbelieving, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Which is a complicated way of saying that the devil is making sure as best as he can to keep people from seeing Jesus' glory. Because if they see Jesus' glory in the gospel, everything will change. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. 4, here it is. Verse 6, here's how God regenerates a person. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Now, what are you thinking of at that moment? Are you not thinking of Genesis? Let there be light. The very God who created light out of darkness, notice this, verse 6, has shown, another type of light here, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, the heart that's darkened towards the gospel, Jesus, or God speaks, and light then comes in of the glory of who Jesus is in the gospel, and that changes the person. This is just another way of saying in verse 6, regeneration. The very creative power of God, where He speaks light into darkness, is what He has done to any one of us who says and names the name of Christ this morning and is a true believer. God spoke with that very same power into your heart to shine the glory of Jesus into your heart so that you would believe. He regenerated or made you spiritually alive. The power that created this world has done that to each and every individual who comes to Christ. That's regeneration. He takes spiritually dead people and He speaks and makes them spiritually alive. It is His work that He does. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who did receive, he believed in his name, Jesus, as he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It was God's will for them to be born. He's the one who made them alive. Not of their own will, not of their flesh, nor of their own blood. It's the will of God to awaken us out of spiritual slumber. It's Him. He's the one who does it. He promised this long, long ago, and notice who's the one who's doing it. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 through 27. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Israel, one day I'm going to do this in the new covenant, and we are living in the new covenant blessings today where he has now put a new heart. But who does it? I will put a new heart. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new heart, this spiritual life is given. It's given from God. It's the work of God in the individual. He is the one who does this. Now that God enacts the new birth is clear throughout Scripture. I mean, this is just kind of like a sliver. This is the problem with these messages. It's like, I got way more than you probably want to hear today and can handle in one day. There's just so much in Scripture. There's a lot more that speaks to the new birth, and it's very clear that it's a work of God. And but here's the thing. God just doesn't do this out of thin air. What I mean by that is it's not like you're just walking one day, you know, thinking about what am I going to do today? Boom, whoa, I'm spiritually alive. Where'd that come from? Because it's clear in Scripture he uses things to enact this new birth. And as we look at the New Testament, it's very clear that regeneration through the New Testament makes a clear connection between the Word of God and the Holy Spirit of God and the new birth from God. James chapter 1, verse 18. Notice again, it's his. Of his own will, that's God's own will, he brought us forth, which is new birth language. How? By the word of truth. That we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Since you have been born again, made alive, new birth, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. How? Through the living and abiding Word of God. So the picture here is that as the Word of God goes forth, God speaks and opens up the heart to accept the Word that is being preached. And I say that because it's explicitly told us that's exactly what happened in Acts chapter 16, verse 14. Paul is preaching. He has a whole message on just this verse that's amazing. Because remember this, I'm going to just give it real briefly, and then I'll preach it sometime. But remember this soul story, right? Paul is trying to go to southern Turkey, and the Holy Spirit's forbidding him. Do you remember that? And he has a vision about a man from Macedonia saying, come and preach the gospel. And so in God's sovereign plan, right, which we know, and I say that with real quotes, God's sovereign plan, he makes his way over into Macedonia, into Philippi in particular, and meets a woman from the very place he wanted to go that God didn't let him go. A seller of purple from Thyatira, the very place the Holy Spirit forbid him to go and told him to go over there because it was a vision of a man, and he meets a woman from the very place that he was supposed to go in his agenda. The title of that sermon is called God's Sovereignty and Salvation. Look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And notice, the Lord opened her heart. That's just another way of saying what he says that Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. The light of the gospel gets opened up into the heart. The Lord opens up her heart. And what happens? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And she believes. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God as the catalyst to give spiritual life to those who are hearing it. They hear the Word of God and the Holy Spirit opens them up with the new birth and they hear it. It's the means by which they are hearing the truth and God opens them up and the Holy Spirit awakens them to that truth. It's the Word of God with the Holy Spirit that God is using to regenerate people. The message being proclaimed and the Holy Spirit opening up the heart. Acts chapter 10, verse 44. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And the result was salvation. Now think about that. Think about the implications of this truth. About the importance of getting the Word of God out. Right? If that's what the Spirit uses and awakens their heart to understand, the importance of getting the Word of God out. Such conviction of the power of the Word of God drove William Carey to go to India. You remember that story of William Carey? And he goes to India, and there's a debate as to how many different languages and dialects that William Carey translated the scriptures into, but the conservative estimate is 40 different languages and dialects. He was consumed with getting the Word of God into people's hands so that they could read it. And he did this because he knew that it was the Word of God that God uses. And he wrote this little pact, him and a bunch of his buddies who were translating the Word of God, and he says this in that pact: the translation of the sacred scriptures into those languages in which a translation of them. So he's saying the translation of the sacred scriptures into those languages in which there's a translation of them doesn't exist, to translate the scriptures, is perhaps one of the most important objects which can engage the attention of the Christian public. Schemes of temporal relief, however praiseworthy, can only extend their beneficial influence through the term of human life. But to impart the word of life to those who have it not is an exercise of benevolence or love as far transcending in importance all inferior places of charity as the interests of eternity outweighs those of time. That's a lot to chew on, and I probably should have put it up there so you could read it. But the basic idea is this: we can help the poor, but that is not as great as getting the Word of God in their hands. And he gave up everything to do that. The greatest thing that he could do as a missionary would be to get the scriptures into the language of the people. Why? Because as the word is preached, that is what God is using and then opens up their heart to hear the word being read, hear the word being preached. He uses the word of God. He makes people spiritually alive. As he said, of his own will, he brought you forth by the word of truth. Yeah, that's why we have the radio ministry, by the way. You realize that, right? It's to get the Word of God out there. To get the Word of God out there. And we have people, and we're going to try to do better at communicating this, but we have people who labor week in and week out to make sure that the Word of God is on the radio and it's going forth. And they labor intensely, by the way. They need more pay. Because they work really hard. They laugh because they know how much work it is. But you know what's interesting about that core group of people? Was there, 10 to 15 of us? I don't know. All of them are convinced in the power of the Word of God. Because they know that's what God uses. That's what the Spirit opens our eyes to understand, is the Word of God. to go forth, to awaken dead sinners and give them spiritual life. I mean, what a great salvation we have, right? That we've been made spiritually alive by God in the act of generation through the work of the Holy Spirit, who works with the word that's preached to us. Now here's what happens. Third point this morning, when regeneration takes place. Here's what happens when God regenerates. Go back to John 3. Back to John 3. Page 887, John chapter 3. Verse 8, the illustration. Here's the point of this illustration, right? You see outside, especially this time of year, right? You can tell it's windy. How do you know it's windy? If you're not out there and feeling the wind, what do you see? You see leaves blowing, right? You see the effect of the wind. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, the new birth is like the wind. You see the effects. You see the effects. You see what happens when God regenerates. You cannot see the new birth take place. None of us can. You don't see the Spirit visually coming down upon a person, some smoke or dove or something. You don't see that, but we see the effects. That's why theologians call regeneration the secret act of God. It's an act we don't see, but we see the results of. We can see the results because God, in the act of regeneration, is making someone who is spiritually dead, spiritually alive, and in doing so, makes them a new creation. There are effects that happen as a result of regeneration. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a what? New creation, right? Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So what happens in a person's life when God regenerates them? And I'm just going to give you three very quickly this morning results of the work of generation. The first is faith. Faith. Remember Acts 16, verse 14? The Lord, what? Opened her heart. And then she believed the word that was being preached. Regeneration results in faith. Now, from our perspective on earth, in reality, regeneration and faith seem to take place at exactly the same time. Because we're seeing the effects so quickly. But as God opens the heart, the person responds in genuine faith. Faith is a result of the regenerating work of the Spirit. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. How do you know that they've been born of God? They believe that Jesus is the Christ. And having been made alive, we are in a spiritual position to believe Christ. Faith is a result of regeneration. Second, repentance. Repentance. Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up, he preaches to the crowd. You remember that, right? We're in Acts chapter 7 now in our scripture reading, but we read Acts chapter 2. And here he is preaching to a crowd in Jerusalem who's gathered at the Feast of Pentecost, Acts 2:37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" The Spirit had cut them to the heart, had he not? And he brought them to that place of repentance and he says, "Repent and be baptized." And what happens? 3,000 come forward. Why? The Spirit had worked in their heart to bring them to repentance, to enact spiritual life. And here's the thing. When life comes upon a person, he repents. Because at that moment, he sees who he is before God. There's life now. Everything looks dead for what I used to have. When he awakens a person, they respond in faith and repentance. And thirdly, this morning, fruit. Fruit. You know the illustration. You see a tree that's alive. How? You get down there and cut into the root, do pH measurements, all these tests. You know, you say it's alive, but no. You look and you see what? Fruit. That's how you know something's alive. You see leaves. You see fruit. And so it is with the person who's been made spiritually alive. They produce fruit from the change that takes place. That's why Paul calls it, Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. None of those are works, are they? They're fruit. They're attitudes that result in acts or works. But they're attitudes. They're fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. And how these fruit manifest themselves, you can't, they're innumerable. You can't say, you know, well, here's 50 ways to love, and that's it, right? You could think of 450,000. I'm sure your husband or wife could tell you about 20 different other ways that you probably could do better at that to show love. They're fruit of the Spirit. It's innumerable. But when God makes a person alive, the result will be fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Faith, repentance, fruit. What a great God we have, huh? I mean, I tried to paint a pretty blank, bad picture. Bleak was the word I was going to say. Bleak, bad, and then I switched it, and then it happens a lot. So blank didn't fit. Anyways. We're dead. And if anyone is here alive, spiritually, it's because God, in his sovereign plan, made you alive. He had shined into your hearts the glory of Jesus Christ so that you could see it. I always use the illustration. I was telling my CLC class I have 5 illustrations, so I'm almost at the end after today, right? This is about number 5. What happens in salvation is really, I like to describe it back when I was a kid and cereal boxes were cool. In the back, they would have those images, right? Those 3D images that you couldn't see unless you like held it so close to your face. You pull it back, which all they're trying to make you do, in case you're wondering, is cross your eyes. So just cross your eyes and you can get it. And then all of a sudden an image appears, and half the fun is trying to figure out what that is that appears. I've known people that just can't get that. You ever known anyone like that? You know, they're just, you're just watching them the whole time because they're just like this the whole time, and they can't get it. And they just can't see the image. And God in regeneration is like taking that 3D image, which many of you before had heard and heard and heard and heard. You heard the gospel message. You heard the message of God's glory. You didn't put your faith and trust in it. You didn't care about any of that. But one day, God enabled you to see the image of the glory of Jesus Christ. And everything changed. But it was a work of God. So he gets all the glory. Because it is so great a salvation. And if you don't know Christ today, you can't make yourself see that image. You know what that means? You get on your knees and beg for mercy. And beg God to have mercy on you, a sinner. Repent and put your faith in him. You've heard the word. Ask for his mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. What a great salvation we have, Lord, that we take for granted. Lord, enable us this week to never get over our salvation. Once again, Lord, to see it in all its beauty and appreciation. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.